We're studying the Gospel of Matthew, and we're about halfway through it. We're in chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 21 through to the end, verse 39. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples kept imploring him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." The disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few small fish." And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day and the weather that You've given us today and throughout the week, the rain that we have. It's a blessing to us. We thank You for providing that. Thank You for this day. This Lord's Day, when we can gather together as Your people, a day in which we remember the resurrection of Your Son, the proof that You accepted His sacrifice on our behalf, and that all who put their faith in Him have life, life that's seen in the resurrection, life that's eternal. We thank You for that, because that life is not simply future life for us. It begins in the present. It begins at the moment of the new birth and faith and justification. We have that, and You bless us every day. You give us life every day. You protect us every day. And so we give You praise for that and thanks for that. And thank You that on this day when we gather together, we can open the Scriptures as we have done and read a text of Scripture and then consider the meaning of it. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, You'd bless us and guide us in our thinking and enlighten our minds, that we might understand the things that we've read and not only understand the meaning, but how it all applies to us. It certainly does. Many lessons in this passage for us in this modern day in which we live. So we pray that You'd guide us in our thinking and teach us, build us up in the faith, and bless us materially as well, Father. We pray for the sick, that You'd bless them, and those who are recovering from medical procedures, that You'd give them speedy, quick recoveries. We pray that You would give blessing physically to those who are in poor health. Father, as we are facing a threat of a pandemic, we pray that you would protect us from that and pray that you'd give healing to those who are suffering from the diseases that are prevalent. We face a situation like this and we are reminded, or we should remind ourselves, that we live in a universe that's governed by a sovereign God, and you are absolutely sovereign over everything. The largest thing, the planets, the stars, the galaxies, they're all in your hand. That's how small it all is to you. And the smallest things, the microbes that threaten us in this small world in which we live, those are all under your control as well. So, Father, at a time like this, we pray that you would teach us to rely on your sovereignty and rest in that, be wise, but not so concerned that our faith is shaken. We have no reason for that. We're safely under your care, and we give you praise and thanks for that. Father, we pray that you bless us now as we continue to worship, and we pray that you would bless us as we consider the text that we've read and build us up in the faith as we do that. Bless the ministry of the word throughout this day as we return again this evening and worship you here. We pray your great blessings upon us. Build us up in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our study this morning is titled Testing Faith. That is a lesson that we all need to learn. James begins his book by telling us to rejoice when we have trials. That's not a normal thing to do. But then he explains that they test our faith, and the results of that are good. Tests give us endurance, stamina, and make us complete. We can illustrate that from physical activity. When muscles meet resistance, as with picking up weights, they respond by building more muscle. Bones also strengthen themselves in response to certain kinds of exercise. So physical stress produces strength. It isn't pleasant, but it's healthy. And that's true spiritually as well. We want ease and comfort, not trials and tests. That's natural. But it's also harmful. It results in spiritual weakness and soft character. We all need the testing of our faith. We need for the Lord to put us through that. It is what he does on two occasions in the text that we look at this morning in Matthew 15. First with a Gentile woman, and then with his disciples. The Lord has just finished a discussion with some Pharisees about hand washing and cleanness, not physical cleanness, but spiritual or ceremonial cleanness, when he then withdrew from that place and that conversation to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And that's interesting because this was a Gentile region, and nothing was more unclean to Pharisees than Gentiles. They called them dogs, unclean animals. But the Lord said, it's not dirt or diet that makes a person unclean. It is the heart that poisons a person. So it is a new heart, not clean hands, that people need. Now, as if to make the point even more clear, he goes into a region of the Gentiles, of the unclean, where the disciples will get an example of the very thing that he's taught. They'll get an example of great faith and a good heart. Jesus went out of the land of the Jews and he went into the country of the Gentiles, where he was very soon approached by a woman of that region, a Gentile woman asking for help. She calls Jesus Lord. She calls him Son of David. She understood who he was, and that is quite a contrast between the unbelief of the Jews in Israel. Here in the land of the Gentiles is a Gentile woman showing faith, and the contrast between the two is inescapable. She's more than a Gentile. She's a Canaanite woman, we're told. She was the descendant of corrupt people who were condemned by God when Israel came into the land. The Canaanites were Israel's great enemy. They were notorious for their idolatry and immorality. These are the worst of the ancient peoples. And yet here's a Canaanite woman calling Jesus Lord and crying for his help, while back in the land, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, were plotting his death. As I said, the contrast is inescapable and illustrates where real uncleanness lies. It's in the heart. It is a problem of human nature. That's what must be changed. And the good news is that it can be changed in the most unlikely of persons. A Gentile woman, a Canaanite of all people, a person outside the land and far from the light, is enlightened. What drew her to Jesus was a great need. Again, it's kind of like trials and testings of our faith. We don't want those things. We don't want trials in our lives. But the reality is, very often, trials bring about ultimate blessing. This woman's trial brought her to the feet of the Lord and to great blessing. So she comes to the Lord. She pleaded, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And since Jesus is Lord, since he is full of compassion for the helpless, we know that he will respond immediately. At least we expect him to respond in that way. But that's not what we read. In verse 23, we read instead that he did not answer her a word. Well, that seems cold. That is a completely unexpected response. Jesus isn't deaf. He could hear. She cries out. She's persistent in her cries. In fact, so much that she annoyed the disciples. So Jesus knew what she was saying. He could hear everything she was saying. But Jesus was doing two things in this response, and both were to instruct. First, he was making it very clear that the mission to the Gentiles was still future. And secondly, he was showing how faith is strengthened. She wouldn't stop. She kept crying out for help. So he finally answered her in verse 24. He said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That seems like a harsh response, doesn't it? At first glance, it does. It's worth noting, though, that it is a response. The disciples asked him to send her away. In other words, don't respond to this woman. Please get rid of her. And the Lord didn't answer their request. But he does speak to her. He refused to reject this woman and actually engaged her in a conversation. In other words, he continued to deal with her, indicating that he was not indifferent or unresponsive to her or her need. But it was important that she and the disciples understand the purpose of his mission. The gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. There is a pattern there. There is a priority that God has, that is his will, that is his pattern, and Christ, his Son, who came to carry out that mission, must be obedient to it and follow God's plan and program. The door would be open to the Gentiles, but that time was not yet. And she didn't reject that. She didn't take umbrage. She didn't become offended by his response. She seemed, in fact, to understand it altogether. She called him Son of David. She recognized that he's Israel's king. She recognized that he's the king of the Jews. And in verse 25, she fell down at his feet. Doesn't recoil. Doesn't take offense. She worshiped him. That's really what the text means when it describes her bowing down before him. But it is in that position of reverence that she persisted and said, "Lord, help me." It's very simple. It's right to the point. She says, in effect, "I know I'm out of bounds, and I know I'm not deserving of anything. I'm a Canaanite, I'm not a Jew, but please help." Now, she wasn't pleading for herself. That would be valid. There would be nothing wrong in doing that. It'd be proper for her to do that. But she wasn't doing that. She was instead asking, and I think with tears in her eyes, asking for her daughter. And what parent can't appreciate that? Can't appreciate her trial? We experience the pain of our children, and when we do, we hurt, I think, even as much or more than they do. So she was going through great anguish, and as I say, we can understand that. This woman was praying for, seeking help for her child. Surely, at this point, Jesus will respond, take her by the hand, he'll lift her up, and he'll say, of course I'll help you. Go, your daughter has been healed. But he doesn't. He answers, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. The dogs are the Gentiles, the children are the Jews, so the Lord called her a dog. He not only rejected her emotional, reverential request, he added insult to injury. So it seems, at least. But on closer examination, as we study that statement, really that's not the case at all. The Lord wasn't using the word that referred to dogs as the scavengers that prowled those ancient cities and were a great nuisance. He used a different word. He used a word that's diminutive, that means little dogs. These are harmless dogs that people might even keep as household pets. The tone of his response isn't recorded, but knowing his character and also knowing how this incident is resolved, we can assume that he spoke to her in a tone of kindness. William Barclay suggested that. He suggested that he spoke to her with a disarming smile on his face and compassion in his eyes. And that may be true. That certainly is true of our Lord. As I thought about that, I thought of a hymn that I referred to, I think, a week or two ago, the William Cooper's hymn, in which he has that line, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That's certainly what was going on here. Regardless of what the expression or the Lord's tone was, behind it all was a smile and a care and a concern for her. It's clear from her response, though, that regardless of his tone or his demeanor, she was not put off by his statement. In fact, she was emboldened by it because she didn't leave, she didn't turn away, she didn't stop in her petitions. She came back and, in fact, came back with a clever answer, an insightful one. It was an answer of faith. She agreed, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And there are three things, I think, that we should notice here in her response that are very positive, speak well of her, and are instructive to us. And the first is her humility. There is no sense of entitlement in the way she responds. She didn't impose herself on Christ as though she had a right to his help. I'm in need. You have something that can help me. And I deserve to be helped. It's not that attitude at all. Just the opposite. Yes, Lord. That's what she said. I agree. I'm just what you say. You've made a comparison between me and the dogs, and I accept that. She's a Gentile. She knows that. She's outside of the covenant blessings. She understands that. But she still refers to him as Lord. He's still the master. She knew that she had no claim on him. But she also knew that because he is the Lord, that he is gracious, he's kind, and it was in his nature to help her and not refuse the needy. Even good masters let some crumbs fall under the table so that their pet dogs can eat. And she knew that Jesus was a good master. He couldn't neglect her. So she continued on, and that's the second point. Not just her humility, not just her self-understanding and her understanding of who he is, but she had faith. She looked to him and him alone for the help she needed. She knew she was powerless. And she knew that he is powerful. She believed that with unwavering faith. So she persevered. And that's the third thing to notice about this woman. Her enduring, continuing, persevering faith. That's what pleased Jesus. Verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. That's the happy ending that we expected. But why did it take so long to get there? What was the Lord doing in all of this? Why didn't he simply grant the request? It was legitimate, and it's one that he could answer, as he did. Well, different answers to that have been given, but I think the most obvious one, at least to me, is what I think is probably the oldest answer, and that is Jesus was testing her faith. He was providing her with resistance in order to strengthen her faith, as well as instruct the disciples on this very point. This is how faith is made strong. This is how character, Christian character, is developed. The answer was not given immediately, and that forced the woman to exercise her faith and press on in faith. Weak faith gives up. She kept on. Strong faith perseveres and becomes even more durable as a result. This is often the way the Lord deals with His people. We see that all through the Bible, all through the history of God's people, we see it, for example, with Abraham. Abraham's the father of the faithful. At the very beginning, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, He promised him seed. He promised him descendants. That's what He does in chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. And later it was that He would make him a multitude of nations. So He expands the promise. He repeated the promise throughout the early chapters of Genesis. In chapter 13 and verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. In chapter 15 and verse 5, He says that He will make them like the stars of the heaven. But for years, Abram was childless. Finally, in old age, he had Ishmael by the slave of his wife, Sarah, by Hagar. But years later, in Genesis 17, the Lord said, no, this isn't the promised child. That child will be Isaac, born to Sarah, not Sarah's slave. And it happened. Isaac was born. So in extreme old age, in fact, by God's design, at a time when all hope was gone, when humanly speaking, Abraham could not produce children, and Sarah was already barren, 25 years after the initial promise was given, God fulfilled the promise, gave him the son. Abraham, as I said, is the father of the faithful, the great man of faith in the Bible. He's the example. He's the one that Paul draws upon when he develops his great doctrine, or the great doctrine, not just Paul's doctrine, but the doctrine of justification through faith alone. But this is how faith was made strong in him, how it was caused to grow in Abraham, the father of the faithful. It is through the process of waiting on God. It's through testing. The same occurred with his son Isaac. Rebekah, again, was childless for years. She was barren. Genesis 25:21 tells us that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. He prayed continually for her that she would have a child. He knew that was the promise. And he knew that Sarah was unable to fulfill that promise. So he goes to the Lord and prays that God would fulfill what He promised to do. And in time, the Lord answered his prayers and gave them two sons, gave them twins. That was the result of persevering faith in Isaac. There are many other examples in the Bible where faith is challenged with what seems to be delayed answers. God never delays, that is, not in the sense of neglecting to come to our aid or neglecting to give us what we need. The delay, if we can use that word, and scriptures do speak that way, is a deliberate delay, a purposeful delay. And there's a purpose in it for us, and that is to produce persevering faith. It did that, as I said, in Isaac and in Abraham. He answers us at the right time and in the right way. And he does that for our good. He did that for the Canaanite woman. As a result, she was stronger when she left Jesus than when she came to him. Well, now the scene shifts in verses 29 and following. After talking about crumbs for little dogs, Jesus moves on to provide loaves for a large crowd. Matthew writes in verse 29 that Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and here again, faith is challenged, tested, and strengthened. This time, it's the faith of the disciples. The location of the last part of the chapter is the eastern shore of the lake. Jesus sat down on the side of a hill, and a large crowd gathered there. Like the Canaanite woman, they too had their needs. And they also were Gentiles. Many of them were. We know that because in Mark chapter 7 and verse 31, the region is identified as Decapolis. That was the east or the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee and largely Gentile territory. So there's a mixed group here, and many of them are Gentiles, and yet Jesus received them, received multitudes of them, and healed them of all kinds of afflictions. And we might wonder if this doesn't seem to be at odds with the statement that Christ made to the Canaanite woman back in verse 24 when he said that he had been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He appeared to resist her request based upon that very fact. And yet, here, he doesn't put off the Gentiles at all. He heals them without hesitation. So is this at odds with what we saw? Is there some contradiction here? No, there isn't, because Decapolis was within the ancient boundaries of Israel, and it was a place where Jews lived, and he had come to those Jews. But when the Gentiles learned that he was there, they came out as well, and he willingly healed them, as he willingly healed the daughter of the Canaanite woman. But what both incidents do give is a preview of the broader mission of the church. Now, we have that throughout the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, but also the most open to the Gentiles. We see that from the very beginning, as I indicated in chapter 1. We have our Lord's genealogy, and throughout the genealogy, there are Gentiles. In chapter 2, we're introduced to the Magi, the wise men who are Gentiles. They've come from the east. And then the book ends with the Great Commission, which the Lord sends out his disciples to make disciples of all the nations of the Gentiles. Chapter 15 foreshadows that with the Lord's foray into the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon, and then going to the east side of the lake where many Gentiles lived. And the Gentiles responded to the Lord's ministry. Remember, the leaders of the Jews are plotting his death, and yet we read in verse 31 here that the crowd marveled at the healings and glorified the God of Israel. That would suggest, at least to my mind, that those who are glorifying here are the Gentiles. They're glorifying the God of Israel. But there were more marvels to come than just those healings that the Lord had performed. And Matthew writes in verse 32, and Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Now, that's a test. The disciples faced this challenge before, back in chapter 14. In fact, some scholars believe that this incident in chapter 15 is just a repeat, a retelling of that same event back in chapter 14. And there are some obvious similarities. But there are some significant differences also. The location is different. The number of people is different. The audience is different. This is a separate incident. And that's what makes it so instructive. The challenge is, how will the disciples feed this great multitude? Do they have the resources to do it? That's the test. So the question that he's putting to them challenges them in this sense. Have they learned anything from their previous experience? They're facing the same situation that they did back in chapter 14. Would they be able to apply the lessons of that chapter, of that incident, to this one? Will they be able to trust Christ to provide? Had their faith grown? Now, I don't doubt that their faith had grown some from what it had been previous to chapter 14, but has it grown enough to meet this new challenge? We get the answer to that in verse 33. The disciples said to him, "Where will we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" And the Lord might have answered, well, the same place you got the food when you're in a desolate place just up the shore, remember? I multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish. He didn't do that. He didn't scold them, didn't call them dense or slow. He's very patient with them and was teaching them through all of this. That's his purpose in what's taking place here. So he asks another question in verse 34. He asked, "How many loaves do you have?" And they answered that they had 7 and a few small fish. The idea is, okay, now does that remind you of anything? Maybe 5 loaves and 2 fish? No, they're drawing a blank on that. They just don't have enough food to feed this people. That seems obvious enough to them. How are they going to feed this great multitude with 7 loaves and a few small fish? Now, it's easy at this point to kind of gang up on the disciples. In fact, it's hard not to do that and to conclude that they're slow and hard to catch on, because that, in fact, is the case. They are. But that's typical of God's people. Not exclude ourselves from that. Did Israel learn the lessons that God gave them? No. Their history began with a miracle, the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jacob. Both sons were born from barren women. Their births were a miracle. The origin of Israel is miraculous. That's what those births prove. God delivered them from Egypt. Years later, 400 years later, by his power, through miracles, brought them out of slavery in a miraculous, supernatural way. But then when they came to the Red Sea, the very place God led them to, and they suddenly are brought to a stop, and their procession cannot go forward because there's this vast sea in front of them. And not only that, the army of Pharaoh is behind them, because Pharaoh has now had second thoughts about letting this slave nation go, comes after them to bring them back to Egypt, and there they are, hemmed in, the sea in front of them, Pharaoh's army behind them, and they panicked. They'd seen these great miracles shortly before that. They'd seen a whole series of them, and now they're panicked, and they think they're going to be destroyed. So Moses said, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." God parted the sea, delivered the people, and drowned the enemy. What happened after that? Israel spent the next 40 years grumbling that God couldn't provide for them, had brought them out into the desert to kill them. Well, that is inexcusable, but it's not unusual. That's human nature. And that's just as true today in the church as it was then. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that all those things happened for our instruction. All of that that happened out in the wilderness was to teach us something, and I think it's to teach us the kind of people we all are, and to teach us that God is faithful in the most difficult of circumstances. Those are some of the lessons, at least, that we get. But this is human nature. We so quickly forget God's faithfulness and his ability to provide. We are all the disciples here in Matthew 15. But the Lord is patient with us as He was with them. He didn't get discouraged with these men. He didn't shake His head and say, "You just don't get it, do you?" Instead, He quietly proceeded on with the lesson by doing what is humanly impossible. Verse 35. And He directed the people to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, He broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. The statement that the Lord started giving to the disciples can be translated, kept giving. The Lord is an endless supply of blessing. He keeps on giving. He is able, well able. The result was the same as the result earlier. Everyone ate. No one was left out. Everyone was satisfied. And there were lots of leftovers, 7 large baskets full. Matthew gives the number of people served in verse 38, 4,000 men besides women and children. So it's not just 4,000. This is the feeding of a great multitude. It's what? 8,000, 10,000, counting women and children. Following the miracle, Jesus returned to the other side of the lake, to the region of Magadan. The lessons here are plain. They are simple. And like a lot of lessons that are plain and simple, they're profound. Jesus tests us in order to strengthen us, in order to strengthen our faith, in order to bring it to maturity. He does that by withholding solutions to our needs, as He did with the Canaanite woman. He does it by putting us in perplexing places, challenging places, in order to strengthen our faith and to enlighten us, as He did with the disciples. He forces us to look to Him and come repeatedly to Him, and then answers us to meet our needs. This woman, you remember, comes to Him because her child was tormented. Her child was cruelly demon-possessed. Would she have come to Him if that had not been the case, if there had not been affliction in her family? As I say, we want to stay away from that. We don't want that touching us in any way. That's normal. That's natural. But God knows that that's what brings us to Him. And so He brings those things into our lives, and He tests us and then meets our need in His time and in His way. What this demonstrates is He is reliable. That's the next lesson. Twice He fed the multitude miraculously, showing that He is able not only to perform great deeds, but also to repeat them. And He does that. We should expect it. The Bible is full of examples of how God met the needs of His people miraculously. He did it then. He can do it now. He does do it now. He is sufficient for every situation, and we should trust Him. He's even sufficient when we don't believe, when our faith is very, very weak. His disciples' faith was weak. That didn't prevent Him from carrying out a great work and blessing people and blessing them. Even then, though, the Lord doesn't reject us. He didn't reject the disciples. He was concerned about them in all of this. He taught them just as He was concerned about that Canaanite woman and is concerned about strengthening our faith as He did theirs. You see that. He says, "I feel compassion for the people." He felt that for the Canaanite woman. He longed to help her and kept leading her in the responses that she gave. He wasn't dismissing her. He kept at it with new responses and brought her along so that He could bless her and strengthen her. And again, He cared about the Jewish and Gentile multitude and their hunger. He didn't want them to go away hungry and faint on the way. The point is, He cares about us in our needs and desires to come to our aid. Don't think that because He doesn't answer you immediately, that He doesn't respond to your cry when you make it, that He doesn't care. He does. He feels compassion for you always. And so the response that we should have to him, as we see his response here on both of these occasions, is to trust him and to be steadfast in our faith and persistent in our faith. That's what he blesses. And that's genuine faith. Genuine faith is persistent faith. It keeps on. It presses on. It doesn't give up. That's how prayer is made, persistently. But if you're here without any faith at all, if you have not trusted in Christ, if you've not believed in Him, if you don't know Him as your Savior, we invite you to do that, to trust in Him. He cares for you. He cares for the lost. He was sent, as He said, for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but also for the lost of the world. And that's you, if you haven't believed in Christ, so come to Him. The Lord promises that you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So search for him with all your heart. Believe in him. He died for those who do, and he saves them through faith alone. And you who are lost can be found immediately and saved forever. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we give you the praise that you will never forsake us, and that all the trials you bring into our lives are only for our good, to refine us and to strengthen us. We give you praise for that and thanks for that. And thank you most of all for the faith you've given us in your Son and for the salvation he obtained for us at the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.